about Ephesians and heavenly places, I wonder out of curiosity, did anybody read the book of Ephesians and find the places where it says heavenly places? You'll find it five times. What I mentioned this morning, one of them is camouflage because it says high places instead of heavenly places in our Bible. But we gave you just a brief outline this morning of the book of Ephesians, and it's divided exactly in two halves. And let me just review quickly what we gave you this morning, and we're going to build upon that through the next month or so. On Sunday mornings, we're going to talk about the first three chapters where we see our standing in Christ. And then on Sunday nights, beginning in chapter 4 and through chapter number 6, we'll talk about our fellowship in Christ, or in the body of Christ, more specifically in the church of Jesus Christ. And again, what I gave you this morning, we talk about the doctrine of grace and then living in grace and the doctrine of sanctification and then living among the sanctified, being what God wants us to be, being a church, Christ's assembly, Christ's body on this earth. And the word church means assembly, a called out assembly. It's not like any other assembly. This is a assembly that's made up of baptized, obedient believers that become the local body of Jesus Christ. And we understand, of course, that Christianity is not a religion, but it's a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe the most important verses in all of Ephesians is chapter number 2, verses 8, 9, and 10. You probably know those verses. If not, I'd encourage you to memorize those verses. In fact, I've given them as a memory assignment a number of times recently. If you can quote them with me, quote them, otherwise read them. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. 8, 9, and 10. And of course, the church is his body, not just an assembly. And I'm going to get a running start. I don't know if we're really even going to get into what I wanted to this evening. And in Ephesians chapter number 4 is what I want to look at this evening. But some of this is filling in what I gave you this morning, what I want to cover. But let's look at the text I want to focus on for a few moments this evening, Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3. And again, this begins the second half of the book, the more practical side, our fellowship in the body of Christ, living with other believers, living in the grace of God, and living the sanctified life, the practical or the progressive sanctification. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness and longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And I will say this, the first three chapters of Ephesians are pretty hard-hitting doctrinal. They're pretty rich verses concerning great doctrines of the Bible, and the practical application of those doctrines are pretty hard-hitting and pretty convicting if you take them for what they say and study them for what they say. Now, I'm going to back up and give you something to add to what I gave you this morning concerning sanctification. This letter was addressed to the saints in Ephesus, the saved, and we talked about that word sanctification, or sanctified, or saint, set aside, holy, what that means, and in a very real way. And we talked about, gave you this morning, positional sanctification, and progressive sanctification, and permanent sanctification. And positional sanctification takes place when? Can you tell me from this morning? When you get saved. And permanent salvation takes place when? When you get to the hard part is the middle part. At salvation, we are positionally saved, and when we get to heaven, when we no longer have a sin nature, but today we have a conflict. Today we have a struggle. That is a continual struggle. And the doctrine of sanctification is covered very thoroughly in the first three chapters of Ephesians, and the second section of Ephesians talks about the application of those doctrines. And let me just mention a couple of things, and not only the sanctifying of ourselves, but sanctifying in the body of Christ, in the church, the struggles that we have in a church, in a family, amongst each other, that are also fellow believers. As far as our positional sanctification, when were we become a part of the church? Of course, salvation doesn't make us a part of the church. When we talk about church membership, that's when we're added to the church. We're saved, we're baptized in obedience to the teachings of the church, and we're accepted into the fellowship of the church, and we are accepted into the family of believers. That is our positional sanctification. We become members of that church. Now, some of us that like to read things concerning biology and even compare and study the teachings of the religion of evolution, Darwin taught, and it's been proved that he was wrong in pretty much everything that he taught, but he emphasized what he called the vestigial organs, I think is how you say that, the organs that are in your body but they don't have a use. Like your appendix and your tonsils, and until recently, folks thought, "Well, yeah, you can just take them out; they don't do anything." But they're there for a reason. And sometimes I think a church is the same way. We get saved and we're part of the church, and we think, "Well, we're not really a part; we're not really important." But you are important, more important than you need. There's no such thing as a vestigial organ in the body of Christ. Everything is important. And Rex is helping me. Did I say that word right, Rex? Oh, all right. Thank you. Thesaurus Rex. Or it's so bad he's not even going to try to correct me. I'm not sure which one it is. But, sometimes you read those things and I'm not sure how to pronounce that. So, again, the phone dictionary helps when it tells the pronunciation. If you trust that. So sometimes I don't always trust that, so I ask my wife. So she's a little better at it than I am. But that is our position. When we are saved, we get baptized, we become a member of the church, we join with the church. We are, and again, the practical side of our positional sanctification, and a church doesn't get you to heaven. You understand that. We know that. Salvation and church membership are two different things, but the parallels here are interesting to look at as Paul makes those parallels in the book of Ephesians. And then the permanent sanctification is when we get to heaven, but as far as the body of Christ, when we are perfect in unity, when we are gathered together as a universal church. Some folks talk about a universal church today, or Catholic church is what that term means, and that's where that church came from, that when we get saved, we become a part of some universal invisible body out there, but no such thing's found in the Bible, but it's taught by a lot of folks today. That was first given to us by the Catholic Church, and a lot of Protestants, and sad to say, a lot of Baptists have swallowed that. If you believe that going into the Bible, you'll see verses that seem to support it. But if you take the Bible for what it says, you'll have a hard time. It's like one of those things that if you're going to find it in the Bible, you're going to have to put it there. If you take the Bible for what it says, you're not going to find a universal church other than when we get to heaven. Because then all believers will be assembled, gathered together. That's as close as we're going to come to a universal church. However, the church is going to be different then because we no longer have sin natures either. So it's going to be, but that is the permanent unity. In fact, there's a verse, and let me show you something here that in chapter 4 and verse number 13, we'll get to this maybe next week, I don't know. It says, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And that's not talking about us as individuals, though we apply it often to individuals. That's talking about a church. And sometimes I've had people, since I've been the pastor, I've had probably more people before I was a pastor speaking of our church. Why can't we have a perfect church? Why can't? Because church is made up of sinners. And there's no such thing until we get to heaven. Then we will have a perfect church where there's no more sin. When we measure up to the stature of the fullness of Christ, when we truly are the body of Christ in the flesh, where we no longer have a sin nature as individuals, and our church no longer has a sin nature. And that's what verse number 13 of chapter 4 is talking about, when we as Christians are gathered together in that perfect, in that permanent place of heaven. But what we're focused on in Ephesians, just like the first three chapters, the last three chapters are focused on our progressive sanctification, or today's conflict, and as far as the church goes, living among saints that sometimes ain't. That's the struggle that we have. And that's what Paul is dealing with in the book of Ephesians. Dealing with sins in our own lives and reconciling, forgiving, learn to get along with each other, learn to, as the verse says, walking in the unity of the Spirit, in the bond of peace. And we're going to look at those verses in a little bit. But going back, and this is just, we won't get very far into this, but as far as our outline that we gave you this morning, we talked about in the first half of Ephesians is our standing in Christ and then our fellowship in the body of Christ in Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. And the key thought in chapter 4 is a new man. The key thought in chapter 5 is, let me see it here, a new family. And then the whole armor of God is in chapter number 6 is the focus and the picture that's given to us there. But I want to just look at the first two verses tonight of Ephesians chapter number 4. In fact, before we get there, I need to back up because there's something I wanted to give you here. In fact, I need Jacob to help me out with something here. The progressive, as far as the body of Christ, learning to get along with each other, I want you to see a key thought, a word that I'm going to have Jacob, the Bible scholar that he is, help me define this word in the Bible. Okay, you ready, Jacob? All right, I want you to look at these verses with me in Ephesians chapter number 3. I came across this word actually a few weeks ago, and I'm so thrilled about this word, I can't wait till we get to it in our study. I've got to jump to it right now, because it kind of lays the groundwork to everything. In chapter number 3, starting in verse number 7, now, don't worry, Jacob. I'll tell you when we get to the word, okay? And he's an ace mechanic, just like his dad, right? In chapter number 3, beginning in verse number 7, wherefore I was made a minister, Paul's speaking here, according to the gift of the grace of God. In other words, God's grace made me a preacher, Paul's saying. And I could say amen to that. God's grace makes us what we ought to be, what we cannot be on our own. Through the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of His power, unto me who am least, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And Paul's giving his own testimony, how that God chose him as a preacher and through His grace made him a preacher, an apostle to the Gentiles, and everything that he did through the grace, the power of God, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery from the beginning of the world that has been hid in God. He's talking about the mystery of the gospel. That word mystery is used often in the book of Ephesians. Who created all things by Jesus Christ to the intent now unto the principalities and the powers in heavenly places. There's one of the places you find that phrase, heavenly places. Might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Jacob, I want you to help me. What does that word mean? Let's move the thing open and think away from the man. I rebuilt the motor a couple of times when I was a young person. Well, I say I turned the nuts and bolts, as my brother told me what to do, because the first car I had a cracked manifold. And I had to replace it. And that's a long story, I won't get into it. But Jacob, what is a manifold? It has an intake, the piston that burns the fuel. It distributes the fuel to that piston when it's in the right position. It shoots a burst of fuel mixed with oxygen, right, Todd? That's the master mechanic up here. And it bursts the fuel in there at the right moment. The engine that I had to change the manifold on was an 8-cylinder. So I had to line, and it had 8 pistons in that. And as that engine went around, the pistons went up and down. That when that piston was in the right position, when it was up and ready for to be fired, ready to be powered, the manifold shot the fuel in that spot. And then instantly, I mean, this all happened in, I don't know how many times a second, that thing goes around. And then it shot another burst in the next piston, and another burst over here. And it kind of, and then the other half of the manifold takes the gas or the exhaust out, and when the piston comes up, when it doesn't fire, it pushes the exhaust out the other half of the manifold. So there's a little, my technical term, a little flapper in there. That Rex and I are on the same page when it comes to mechanical thing. But that manifold, if you've ever seen how an engine works, that manifold is what distributes the fuel in the right place at the right time, in every cylinder. It has to shoot it in at the exact same time. And then I understood how the points work. I don't understand the electronic emission stuff, but I can understand the points and the plugs and all that stuff. But and then the exhaust manifold at the exact time opens up to shoot the exhaust out, and that manifold is a big, heavy piece of metal. But when it cracks, you're in trouble. But God talks about, and I thought, wow, I didn't know that mechanical term of a manifold was in the Bible. There you go, Jacob. There's your life verse. The manifold wisdom. And he talks about the church has the manifold wisdom and the grace of God. In other words, what he's using that to illustrate for us today is God has everyone in his church, and he gives them exactly the grace that they need at the time they need it. So we can fire on all pistons. And if we say, you know what, I don't really want the fuel this time, I don't want to walk with God, we're missing a cylinder. We've got, I don't know how many members we have of our church, but if we're hitting on all cylinders, everybody's exactly where God is, and we're in tune with Him. God is the one that is, we don't have a choice. And there was an order, I don't remember what the order was, in a V8 engine that I tore apart and tried to rebuild, and I would have never got it back together if my brother wasn't there to help me figure this thing out. Then the manifold didn't line up exactly, even though it was supposed to be the same, but that's a long story. So it always had a click every time it came around the one cylinder because it wasn't sealed right. God distributes as He will, and every cylinder has to be fired at the exact right time. Otherwise, you're going to get a car that runs just like mine did when I got done replacing the manifold. It's going to, you go in reverse, when you're supposed to be going forward. No, it doesn't quite go that way, but it just doesn't work right. God is the one that distributes that through His grace, through His wisdom. It's not our wisdom. It's not up to me to decide. You know, I'd like to do this ministry. I'd like to do that part. But God is the one that decides. Now let's go back to our, and I thought, boy, that's a good thing to remember when considering the ministry. In fact, that's where most problems in a church or in a family or anything come when we're trying to do somebody else's job, when we're trying to do something somebody else is supposed to be doing. Boy, if I was the husband, if I was the wife, if I was the pastor, if I was the deacon, if I was this, let every man be diligent, do their own labor, do their own work. Study, what was it, the book in Ephesians or Thessalonians says, study to be quiet. I want to say do your own thing, but that's not the way it's come. To do your own work or to do what you're supposed to be doing. And now let's look at something in Ephesians chapter number 4. And I'm just going to give you one or two things to jot down or outline a number of words that I want to look at. As far as our fellowship in the body of Christ, and all of chapter number 4 in our outline is going to focus on a new man in Christ. We are identified, the church, the body of Jesus Christ is identified as a new man, as it says in verse number 24 of this chapter, and everything in the chapter before leads up to that. And of course, that new man is Jesus Christ. That's what a church is supposed to be, the body of Jesus Christ here on this earth. Now, I'm just going to look at a few things tonight in these three verses and identify some things and define some things for you, okay? So I really don't have any more of an outline than this, just a list of words that I want you to look at. And he says in verse number 1, I, the Apostle Paul, says, therefore, the prisoner, in other words, the therefore, what's it therefore? He's making application of all the doctrine that he's taught in the first three verses of sanctification. And now he's applying it to a local church, a body of Christ, the people of God. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. Notice Paul's example. He refers to himself as what? The prisoner of the Lord. Now, of course, he was a prisoner in Rome when he wrote this. But more than that, when he says he's a prisoner is, of course, we think of behind bars. They don't get to choose when they do things. They're under someone else's management. And we as Christians, and Paul referred to himself as a prisoner of Jesus Christ long before he was in prison. He was a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how we need to focus, that's how we need to see ourselves, a prisoner of the Lord. A prisoner has already learned to die to himself that he might live in Christ. And Paul talked about that in other places in Scripture. And he says, I am a prisoner of the Lord. In other words, I've given you example of what it is to walk the sanctified life, to die to yourself that you might live in Christ. I beg you, beseech you, that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. I want you to notice our worthy vocation. Think of your vocation. What is your vocation? Brother Rex, thank God's not a mechanic. He's a what do you put dots on a paper? Is that what I heard you say somebody the other day? I think Gary and Jeff play Angry Birds on their computer all day. I'm not sure what they do. And that's their vocation. And Connor tries to burn things up with a welder. And your vocation, your job. Matt tries to make sure everybody has heat in the summertime and air conditioning in the winter. No, it's the other way around, isn't it? That's your vocation, that's your job, but that's really not your vocation. Your vocation is to be a Christ-like person, a Christ one, a Christian, a worthy vocation. And Paul's saying, above everything else, your first vocation, your first job, your first responsibility is to walk with Jesus Christ, that you can be an example to other believers, that you can be a blessing in the ministry that you have been given in your local church. Our worthy vocation. Paul says it this way in Romans 12, in verse number 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. A lot of folks say, well, that's not reasonable for me to say I ought to pray constantly. It's not reasonable to think that I should study the Bible, that I should read and dig into the Word of God. That's for the preacher. No, Paul says, this is your reasonable. This is what would be expected. When Christ gave so much for me, how can I give Him any less than my life? That would be my reasonable service. My number one job in life is to fellowship. God created man to fellowship with Him. My number one vocation is to have a right fellowship, a right relationship with God. And when my relationship is right with God, it's going to be right with those around me. And then he goes through and gives us some things that many of these things will sound very familiar to you if you're familiar with the Bible. Notice some of the words that he uses beginning in verse number 2 and how it is to walk as a Christian, as a Christ-like member of his body with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, with forbearance, one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let me just look at some of those words for a few moments. And I won't put them on the screen, but they're worth studying, every one of them. In fact, every one of them, you'll think of other verses where they're mentioned in the Bible. First of all, lowliness. That means lowly in mind, to not think of himself higher than he ought to think. In Philippians 2 and verse number 3, he says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. And then he gives a definition of what lowliness of mind is. And let me say, none of us by nature, by ourselves, can have a lowly mind the way God wants us to be. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem or value other better than themselves. Well, if we could do that, we would have constant revival. By the way, that's impossible for us to do without the grace of God. I like the illustration. I think I gave this shortly after I heard it. Can you imagine coming home from work one evening and you hear the fire trucks and all the sirens, and they're in a hurry somewhere? And as you head home, you realize they're going the same place I'm going. In fact, every time I turn, they turn in front of me. I'm not chasing them, but they're leading me. They're leading me to my neighborhood. Boy, I hope one of my neighbor's house isn't on fire. And as you round the corner to come to your house, and you see it's your house on fire, and you think to yourself, well, praise the Lord, it's not my neighbor's house, it's my house. What? Are you out of your mind? That's what God says. That's what lowliness of mind is. Esteeming others better than themselves. Valuing others above the value that we put on ourselves. Again, these aren't things that we need to muster up in ourselves, in our own. This is walking in the grace of God, applying the grace and the sanctification when God changes us. And when you go through these, you might recognize they're among the list of the fruits of the Spirit. They're repeated often in the Scripture. And again, with those things, we don't say, boy, I need to be a more lowly person. I need to learn to think of, no, I just need to walk with Jesus. And when I walk with Jesus, He will give me that lowliness that I ought to have. And I'll be what I need to be. And then he says, in meekness. The word meekness means gentleness or mild manner. It means to bear patiently and not retaliate or seek revenge. It's what Jesus was talking about. When someone slaps you in the cheek, turn the other cheek. But when he slaps that cheek, watch out. No. That's what we want to keep score, don't we? Well, I forgive you, and like Peter says, how many times do I forgive my brother? 7? And some folks have a scorebook in their mind. Well, that's 7 times I've forgiven you. I'm done forgiving you. Jesus said, no, 70 times, 7. In other words, quit counting. That is long suffering, to bear long, to put up with people and their shortcomings, and to not say that I've got to change it. You know, you can try to change people, but you're going to have nothing but frustration and you're become bitter real fast. And then he says, forbear, with all long suffering, forbearing one another. What does it mean to forbear? It means to keep bearing long with somebody. Keep being long-suffering. Keep forgiving them. Keep loving them no matter what. You know, some people you minister to, and I could start naming some, but I might embarrass you when I call your name out. No, I'm just kidding. And sometimes you just realize, you know what, I ain't going to change them. We're just going to love them despite who they are and what they are. For what they are, we're just going to love them and care for them. And you're wondering who I'm looking at right now. Oh, yeah, Elizabeth, you raise your hand. Jacob's pointing at Rex Jr., so... Or are you pointing at Cindy? I'm not sure. And you realize, you know, that's just the way they're going to be. And I'm just going to love them the way they are. And then he says, forbearing in love. Forbearing one another in love. Oh, love, something that I want to jump to 1 Corinthians 13. And oh, how important it is to learn to love. You know, when I meditate on 1 Corinthians 13, I realize how little I know. How impossible it is for me to love the way Jesus loved me. In fact, the only person I can see that ever even, none of us ever come close to loving like Jesus does, but I see him perfectly in 1 Corinthians 13. And just the definition of love, charity suffereth long and is kind. And you see some of the same words mentioned that. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself. Is not puffed up. Doth not behave itself unseen. Seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things, and charity never faileth. We never run out of love, the love that God has. And again, Jesus is the only one that I can see that has ever had perfect love, and none of us could ever come close to having that love that God has for us and how valuable that love is. But forbearing one another in love. I'd say that I don't know anybody on this earth better than my wife. And I can say that she has a whole lot more love for folks than I do. I mean, some of these people that come with constant need over and over again, I just want to wring their neck after a while. I couldn't be a youth pastor, Connor. I tell Brother Todd all the time, I could never direct a camp. They'd have to have more property because I'd need more places to bury the bodies. Because I just couldn't put up with it much longer. That's my old flesh. But God says we ought to learn to love one another, even the unlovely. I'm so glad that Jesus loved me. When there was no reason he should love me, still he loved me. And we can be like the Pharisees and like the heathen that love those who love us, but to love our enemies as Jesus showed us and taught us. So, boy, that's a God says this is what it means to walk worthy of the vocation, to be Christ-like in everything we do. And then notice he says, and by the way, what he's talking about here is bearing fruit. In John 15, Jesus said, "Herein is my Father glorified that you bear much fruit." He's talking about spirit, fruit here, fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, long suffering, gentleness, meekness, temperance, patience, and those things that ought to be in us. And again, we're not doing those to become spiritual when we are walking with Jesus Christ. His grace produces those things in our life. And then notice in verse number 3, and I'll just say, in here I see the spirit of unity, endeavoring to keep the unity of the spirit in the bond of peace. Notice that word endeavoring. That has the idea of working hard at it, but the truth is we can't work hard enough to ever achieve peace. We cannot achieve unity on our own. We cannot achieve the grace of God. We cannot achieve love and forbearing and long-suffering and meekness and lowliness. God said in the last verse, we cannot do that on our own. Jesus said in John 6:63, it's the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth or helps out. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Now, we're used to applying that, and just like the verses of grace in Ephesians 2, verse 8, 9, and 10, we're used to applying them to salvation, but what about sanctification? What about living for God today? I cannot do it on my own. I cannot be the person that God commands me to be apart from the grace of God. Just like I cannot save myself. It's only through the grace of God. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. But we're to endeavor to keep the unity. And the unity of the Spirit. Notice it's a supernatural working. The unity of the Spirit. Notice the S in Spirit is capitalized. It's talking about, again, the Holy Spirit. The unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Again, that word peace is talking about the person of the Holy Spirit. As we said this morning, we saw peace in the first chapter of Ephesians. I need to learn to die to myself that I might find life in Christ. This is a supernatural working of God's grace to find unity. And I think we can see a great example in Acts chapter 3. Many years ago, Larry Brown was here and he preached on this section of Scripture, and I was reminded of it when we've gone through it on Wednesday night in Acts chapter number 3. In the beginning of the chapter, it says, Peter and John went into the temple at the time of prayer. And the thing amazing about that, if you study the lives of the apostles, Peter and John didn't much care for each other. In fact, all the time during Jesus' earthly ministry, you see them at odds with each other. They never really got along. They were competitors before they knew the Lord. They were both fishermen, and they were competitors as disciples. Which of us is going to be the greatest in the kingdom? And we picture John as being the one that sits back and says nothing. No, he was one of the sons of thunder. He was a rough and rowdy guy. And Peter and John didn't care much for each other. But now, when they're walking in the Spirit, they walk, I don't know if they walk hand in hand or arm in arm or whatever, but they walk together into the house of God to pray with one another. You see what God's Spirit does? It's the working of the Spirit. The working of the Spirit. It's not a man-made unity. It's not, we just give in to each other. We agree to disagree. As long as we don't speak to each other, we get along just fine. I know some husbands and wives that deal with each other that way. They just live in their own little corner, and I live in my little corner, and we don't talk to each other, and we get along just great. Well, that's not unity. You're living under the same house, but there's no unity there. Sometimes I see folks in church that are that way. Well, we just love each other, but we don't speak to each other. We love each other, but we don't like each other. That's a funny thing to say when you think about it. In fact, that's an impossible thing to do. But this is not a superficial unity. This isn't something just to keep the peace for the sake of others. This is a real supernatural unity that only, I was reading something this week, and you may not be familiar with it. I first became familiar with it when we were traveling down to Tennessee. I think when my son Nathan first went to Crown College, we saw a sign for the oldest church in the state of Kentucky, I believe it was. Let's go. We got some time. We're going to go see the oldest church building is what it was. And it talked about the great revival that took place there. It was one of the churches that was the foundation of the Church of Christ movement in the, I think, 1700s or 1800s. And the whole premise of that revival meeting that took place there in the hills of Kentucky or Tennessee, North Kentucky or South Tennessee or whatever it is, they're all the same down there. It was, we all have unity. Doesn't matter who you are, we're united around Christ. And they started the Christian church, and they thought, well, that sounds so good, the Christian church. But when you study their history, it wasn't too long before they got split. the disciples of Christ, the church of Christ, and all the different church groups now that came out of that church that was founded to unify everybody. You see, we can't unify anybody without the blood of Jesus Christ, without the Spirit of God. And no matter how hard we try, it's not a human effort. I think back of a family member that decided, well, we're having trouble with this church, we have trouble with that church. They tried about every church in town, and they said, we're going to home church. We're going to get another couple of families together, and we're just going to and start our own home church. And they, of course, this is what they did in the Bible. No, they weren't rebellious in the Bible like you're being rebellious, but they didn't see it that way. But we've got our own little home church, and for a couple of years, everything was going great. And finally, I asked one day, well, how's that home church thing going? They said, well, this family, and they were down to three families. This family went that way, this family went that way, and they're still here. So we're down to one family. I said, so you just had a church split, didn't you? Well, that was the end of that conversation. That was a unity based upon a false premise. The unity that God gives us is a spiritual unity. It's a real unity. There's nothing superficial about it. There's nothing artificial. We can be genuine, and we can be real with Him. Now, I won't go on anymore with that, but that's an interesting thing. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. It's His unity. If I'm out of sorts with somebody, I'm out of sorts with God. That's just, I'm so glad that somebody taught me that in my early Christian days. Now, I wouldn't want to always say that, because it's always somebody else's fault, right? It's always somebody else that, boy, they deserve that. They deserve my wrath. No, I'm out of sorts with God if I'm out of sorts with my brother in Christ. Jesus said, even love your enemies. That about covers everybody. That even covers your spouse, doesn't it? Probably even covers your children. Be at peace with your enemies. But then he says also, notice, in the bond of peace. The bond of peace, the glue of the Holy Spirit, the bonding agent. Spirit of God. And I found that when I'm real with God, the Holy Spirit, and He's real in my life, and I'm walking with Him, being just the person that I'm supposed to be in my relationship with Him, it's amazing what He's able to do in my other relationships. How that conflict kind of disappears. How I can learn to love others above myself. How I can learn to be gentle and mild-mannered or meek. How I can bear long or put up with others and love them despite what they say or what they do or who they are. How we can be long-suffering and forbearing with one another. And all this is the new man in Christ, created like unto Jesus Christ. Thank God for that unity that we have in the Holy Spirit. And my focus has been my life, and what I want you to see when we go through the book of Ephesians, and I really just began, I didn't even get through the first section that I had in my outline that I wanted to cover in this chapter, more than anything else, we need to see that what we need is a working of the Holy Spirit of God, just like we needed a working of the Holy Spirit of God of salvation. We need a working of the Holy Spirit of God when it comes to sanctification, when it comes to living the way He wants us, in that progressive sanctification, in the conflict that we're facing with ourselves today, and that conflict that we're facing with ourselves is what creates the conflict that we have with others. To learn to walk in the unity of the Spirit and in the bond of peace in the presence of the Holy Spirit of God. And as we celebrate the Lord's table tonight as a church family, know how we need to make sure that our unity is right, that our fellowship is right with Jesus Christ. We'll never be sinless. We'll never be without sin in this life. But thank God that He loves to forgive our sins. And if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we're going to celebrate.